Book of Joshua, chapter 11. This is the text for our sermon today. This is found on page 169 in the Old Testament portion, the front portion of your pew Bibles in front of you. Joshua chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, and he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, and in the lowlands, and on the heights of Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and to the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as Yahweh had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had utterly destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. He took them all in battle. For it was of Yahweh to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, and Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. This us. And to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 10, we see the campaign of Joshua and the Israelites against the southern part of the land of Israel. Now we see the campaign against the northern part. And our text calls us this day to pay attention to the fact that where God delivers His people, where God saves and rescues His people, there is bound to be judgment. There is bound to be war. That is the nature of being saved. That there is some danger, that there is some trouble, that there is some need of rescue. So what do we do then with that which is opposing, that which is threatening, that which is resisting? God will put down. And that's a theme that we find in the whole book of Joshua. That really, God is the holy warrior who's leading His people as He cleanses this land of all of its sin and perversion, making it a new home for His people so that they could establish, so that He could establish in them His kingdom in the earth. Here is really a high point. It's an end of this section of war. And so today, we want to look at this theme of Jesus saving His people. There are four points where Jesus saves His people, God's enemies are hardened. Where Jesus saves His people, God's people are reassured. Where Jesus saves His people, God's judgment is unleashed. And where Jesus saves His people, God's word is confirmed. And so first let's look at where Jesus saves His people, God's enemies are hardened. And this is found in verses 1 through 5. I won't read it again, but we see here Jabin, king of Hazor, who hears of how they have defeated the south. And he rallies with a multitude here. Jabin, his name means ability of intelligence or ability and wisdom. He is the man with the plan. In verse 10 it says that Hazor, where he is king, was formerly head of all the kings. And like the previous king in chapter 10, Adonai Zedek, he sees power in numbers. But his strategy is not just to gather five kings. His strategy is to gather all of the north into one great army to put down finally God and His people. Look at how he gathers here. One king, two kings, three kings, and then kings of the north and kings of the south and kings of the west. He calls in multiple nations, the Canaanites from east and west, the four nations in the hill country, the Hivites who are way, way up in the north part. Come down, come with us, brothers, and resist this God, Yahweh. It's hard for us in some sense to imagine this, but think about it if Kokomo represented Israel. And all of Indiana, the whole state, come to fight against us. We'd be outnumbered. But there's a spiritual truth that you must see in this too. Again, Jabin is one who is fighting not just Israel, but God Himself. We've talked about how Joshua, in many ways, is a picture of, a foreshadowing of, the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But understand this, that also there is foreshadowing of life and resistance of anti-Jesus. The scriptures talk about Antichrist, one who will come and elevate himself and sit in the house of God or the temple of God, pretending to be God. And John builds upon that and says, look, you need to know there are multiple Antichrists. And ultimately, the Antichrist is one who resonates and impersonates, if you will, Satan. Because that's where the real battle of life is, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so don't look at this just as simply one war. Understand that what we're looking at here is the army of darkness gathering to oppose the army of light and righteousness, the army of God. And appreciate the apparent advantage of this northern alliance. It would seem that they have the numerical advantage. It's found in verse 4 and verse 5. Notice that they come out as many people as the sand that is on the seashore. And then you can't even number it. It looks like so many. Look, they have the technical or technological advantage. There are many horses, very many horses and chariots. And in their day, this was the latest and greatest way of fighting. This was the newest weaponry, if you will. And they have then the military advantage. They have many kings, many people, better weapons, knowledge of the land. This is their home field advantage. And we can feel this way in terms of our modern warfare. I'm not spiritualizing the text. I'm just saying that even today, there is a spiritual war still going on. While we may not be fighting a physical war like Joshua is in this passage, this is a spiritual war. So is the spiritual war around us today. We are at war. There is great opposition to God and everywhere. And maybe it seems even worse because we've been fooled into thinking that at some time this nation has really loved God. We don't have time to get into that. But you know what I'm talking about in terms of opposition to God everywhere. Think about colleges and the things that are being taught in the public schools. Think about the unbelief that is promoted in politics. Think about the entertainment world and how the standards have continued to decrease and decrease, and they put more on righteousness before the eyes of the people of this land. News outlets, courts, protecting evil and judging good. The military. All of these spheres, it feels like it. There's the impression that all of this is in opposition to God. That we're losing some kind of ground in America, in North America. Violations of God's law are being protected. Protected by those who should be upholding God's law. And there is a general sense of individualism, selfishness, both in terms of ourselves and in our relationship to even other nations. It can seem like unbelief has the upper hand. It can seem like we are without numbers and we are without influence. We're just a small group of people. You can see that this was the temptation for Israel to feel this way too. Notice something else in this first part portion. Now, this northern campaign is actually marked with a kind of restlessness. You notice it, that they're running over here and running over there and trying to gather this group and trying to gather that group. We've got to do whatever we can to help fight against this God. It's the same restlessness that's worn by those who oppose God and stir up rebellion. Romans 1:18, Paul talks about this. He says that the wrath of God has already been revealed. You know, passage speaking of For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what they know about God, they press down. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to think about it. Yet they're constantly plotting, just like those nations in Psalm 2. If we could just cast off His cords from us, if we could just get out from underneath His rule and authority, if we could just be autonomous people. You see, the wrath of God is already revealed. Because God says three times in this passage that He lets them go. That He steps back and He gives them the freedom of their rebellion. It's amazing because the Lord, how is it that the wrath of God is revealed? It's by the actual acting out of their perversions. It's by the acting out of their hardness of heart. It's by the acting out of their rebellion, their own ways. God gives us up. He sets us free unto various perversions, and His wrath is expressed then in letting them harden their hearts. But we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. If we went back to Exodus, what we'd find is this, that God also reveals that Pharaoh responds to Yahweh's words and to His interventions by hardening his own heart. It's not the idea simply that God has come and hardened their hearts. He has done that. But He's put before them His truth, and He's calling them to submit. And they will not. Instead, they will harden their own heart. Think about that. When God sounds the alarm, we heard a siren this morning. What's that telling us? There's danger. Someone needs rescued. When God sounds the alarm in the world, there are those who will only seek to silence it, who don't want to hear it. Let me plead with you this day, please do not close your ears to the Word of God, to the alarm of God, but instead see salvation found in Christ Jesus. Repent and believe, that is, respond in humility instead of opposition. Well, we see not only God's enemies hardening themselves, but also we see where Jesus saves His people. God reassures His people in verses 6 through 9. And here we see that Yahweh responds. He reassures Joshua and Israel, and He does it in two ways. First, notice that the response of Yahweh is, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Tomorrow, Joshua, I will deliver all of them slain." What a promise. This massive army, this great military advantage of the north, and God saying, "In one day, tomorrow, I will deliver them." You see, Joshua still had nothing to fear. He was to be as confident in God and to be as sure as he was before he even crossed over that Jordan River into these battles. Even in the midst of the battles, he was to be as sure as he was safely on the other side of the Jordan. Because God is one who keeps His word. And yet Yahweh also condescends, doesn't He? He knows that we can look at the circumstances of our life and be concerned, even be tempted to be afraid. So what does He do? He wants to assure us. He knows the temptations before us. And so He brings His word as an ointment. His word as a comfort. His word as a help. As a stronghold for us. One reason that God has given us His word. One reason why God has put His word in writing and has given to us a Bible, so that we can be strengthened in our faith in times of trial. And here Joshua is to understand that all things, good and evil, all things are subject to Yahweh's governance. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He has determined whatsoever happens in time and in space. The scriptures tell us this time and again. Just listen to this, this putting together of passages. The one forming light and creating darkness. This God is causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Yahweh has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Our God is in heaven, is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. You hear the power of God, the absolute sovereignty and control that He has over all things. He wouldn't be God if He did not possess such. And yet this declaration of power and control is not intended to make us an unproductive people. It's intended instead to stimulate us into service and obedience with this God. Jesus Christ is pleased to work through your service. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ is pleased to work through your obedience. And so He reassures you of His grace by His Word. And in history of the church, we found that there are at least two main abuses, wrong reactions to this teaching of God's sovereignty in the Scriptures. And the first abuse is this, that often people have a hard time with God being in control of everything. They don't understand how it all fits together. How can God be in control of evil? And so they will reject God's sovereignty. They will reject God's sovereignty. And mainly, they'll introduce their own autonomy or self-government in the place of God's sovereignty. What we need to appreciate is the little footnote, is that sin also robs us of our autonomy. But that's another issue. Because sin is a master and we are servants unto it by nature. But here, autonomy is not really the thing at stake in terms of God's sovereignty. No, faith is at stake in terms of God's sovereignty. The question is, will you believe God and endeavor to walk in His will or your own? Will you trust He is in His sovereignty, a good God who knows how to control and use all things for His own glory, for the good of His people? But the second abuse is this, that we can take the sovereignty of God and use it to as an excuse, if you will. God's in control of everything, and therefore I can live my life in apathy, in slothfulness, in laziness, in stagnancy, in general, an all-around unfruitful Christian walk. God is in control, so all I need to do is sit back. I couldn't change anything anyways with my obedience, with my service. Friends, that is fatalism. God has not made us to be robots. No, a robust theology of God's sovereignty actually is to excite us into both humble activity and bold service. God's promise of victory becomes the fuel to our heart and soul and mind and strength in order to walk in the love of God. One author puts it this way. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. It does not shackle us, but liberates us. You see, it's divine sovereignty that will assure Joshua that he can go and fight against a multitude of hundreds of thousands of people who want to kill him. That's reckless abandon. It's divine sovereignty that strengthens the people of God to face the world and the flesh and the devil on a daily basis. But note further that Yahweh not only assures Joshua by His word, but also through experience. He gives Joshua an extraordinary victory. See, the real advantage belongs not to those who have horses and chariots, but to those who have the Lord. To those who are actually on Yahweh's side. You notice here in verse 8, it speaks about how they are running away into these different directions. These are actually directions of east and west. The idea is that the people are being scattered, that this sand of the sea is now being retreated into the four corners of the earth. And how does Joshua respond? He responds in assured faith. In verse 9, he actually hamstrings the horses and he burns the chariots with fire. Well, why did God command this? I want you to hamstring the horses and burn these chariots. I mean, imagine if you had secured such great weapons. This is only the battle here at Merom, the Waz of Merom. They still have to go and fight all these other places. This is like the beginning of the northern battles. You might not appreciate this, but in chapters 10 and 11, when we read all of this, we read it like quickly. We could probably get through the whole thing in 10 minutes. But it took 7 years. 7 years to accomplish all of this. And the majority of it in the north. So you come across, missiles and tanks, and God's like, destroy them. Destroy them. I know you've got more war to fight, but destroy them. Some think that Israel destroys them because they don't know how to use them. No. No, the two reasons that they are to destroy these weapons is first to demonstrate that Yahweh is the one who gives victory. Here's a demonstration. Horses, chariots. We don't need those things. Destroy them. They're nothing compared to me. They're nothing compared to my power. And so you can see how it strengthens and gives confidence to the people of God. But secondly, it's to demonstrate to Israel, your confidence is only to be in me and not through these means. This is not saying that God doesn't use means. But it's saying that we are to boast in the name of our God. Is that not what we sang? A trust in chariots some proclaim, and some in horses take their pride. But we will boast and praise this name, the Lord our God, and none beside. But the Lord gave experience to Joshua more than an experience of victory. Joshua was to witness God's sovereignty displayed in the judgment of the northern kingdom. Which brings me to my third point, that where Jesus saves His people, God's judgment is unleashed. Look at verses 10 through 20. In 10 through 20, really in 10 through 15, this is the wrapping up of how he campaigns and takes care of all and defeats all of these nations. And then 16 is a way of explaining all that Joshua was able to take. But all of this together, 10 through 20, what we see is Joshua and Israel experiencing the awful judgment of God upon the northern territory. One pastor says it this way, that when God is saving His people, nothing is tidy. And it is inevitable. When the Lord comes to keep His word, to save His people, He must remove sin and perversion. He must remove that which He's saving His people from. And so deliverance is accomplished by bringing out of danger, bringing out of trouble, bringing out of misery. And we see again that Israel may plunder the cities. It says that in verse 14, sorry. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. We see them plundering the cities, but we also see that more horrific statement that all that breathe were to be devoted to destruction. Here again is that theme of harem. Here is that theme of putting one under the ban. To be devoted specifically to destruction, to death, to judgment, to wrath. Why? Because unholiness cannot stand before holiness. Because perversion cannot remain in the sight of the Lord, who must judge and put away all that is wrong, all that has been ruined by our rebellion against Him. And so, we see again the theme of the holy war. And there's a couple wrong ways to respond to this. The first temptation is this. Some may think that God is so unfair that what right does God have to come into a land and to impose His will and His way upon these people? See, but isn't the reality that we are like these kings? We're like Jabin. We put our confidence in our wisdom and our ability. You notice that if you're reading through the whole book of Joshua, that time and again this idea comes up, that they heard what the Lord has been doing. They heard what Yahweh had done. They heard how Yahweh had defeated. They heard how Yahweh was moving across the land. And what was their response? Not us. No. We've got to fight against this God. Really, a people raging against His advance in the world. Instead of humbling themselves. Rebellion, resistance, opposition, rage. Even putting aside long-standing differences with their neighbors in order to unite as allies to war against Yahweh. Don't you do the same thing? Aren't you like these rebel kings? Do you not find yourself shaking your fist at God? I want to live by my rules. I demand my ways. I need to justify my actions. I need to cling to my rights. The reality is that there's only one king in all the earth, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He makes demands. And He asserts true authority. And you are to submit to Him. You are to worship Him. You are to serve Him. You are to obey Him. You are to give Him all of your attention, all of your life. You are to be willing to even die for Him. He is the King, and you are not your own. Is that hard to hear? That is reality. And you can ignore God for so long, but you will never defeat Him. And so I beg you, I plead with you, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's in that very hand that you can find refuge. It will protect you from wrath and judgment. It will protect you from yourself. And if not, then you will forever burn in your own fire that you've been fueling with hatred against God. Now think about that. The very resistance, the very rage that wells up within you will forever consume you. I tell you, submit now. Bow the knee now. But the second temptation in terms of looking at the righteous judgment and sovereignty of God is this, that some will imagine themselves to be kinder than God. Some will imagine themselves to know better than God. You read verse 20. It's a hard statement. For it was of Yahweh to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that He might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy. Can I tell you this? That our text actually waters down what this Hebrew actually says. It doesn't say that they might receive no mercy. It says that they might not plead for mercy. He will harden them to the degree they won't even ask for salvation. But the reality is that you don't know what you're dealing with. Are you aware of the seriousness of sin? Are you aware of the destruction of lawlessness? Or have you been fooled to think that it's rather harmless? Are you more agitated by the suffering symptoms of sin or by the contagious, fatal disease itself? See, our God is holy. He is altogether separate. He is altogether different. And therefore, He fully understands the sinfulness of sin. We are no kinder than God, than we are wiser or holier. God knows the disease. Fully appreciates it. And we cannot base our acceptance or rejection of God's divine sovereignty simply on how we would define kindness or love or wisdom or fairness. No, a robust theology of divine sovereignty comes from motivations to accept all that God says. Do you accept all of the Scriptures? Do you believe all of the Bible? A robust theology of divine sovereignty comes from motivation to accept, to believe, to love for the Word of God. Now, you need more than your feelings or your thoughts when you face the disturbing facts of reality. When you face the appalling parts of this life that push you into the gravity, the seriousness of this fallen world. You need more than feelings or thoughts. You need a truth that comes from outside of you that will be able to tell you exactly what's going on. It'll be able to explain to you reality. And there is a need for sobriety even in the church of God. There are churches that would deny this truth because it's too hard. And we need instead to cling to God's sovereign grace instead of looking for a comfortable solution that promotes ignoring or excusing or explaining away the truth of God. No, you need to pursue the freeing experience of clarity and reality in the midst of a distracted, confused, perverse world. Our God is in complete control. And He knew what He was doing before He created the heavens and the earth. Now, by His grace and help, you will be more compelled to worship God than argue with Him when you're able to embrace His divine sovereignty. We talked about the argument of Romans 8 and going into 9. If you can't be separated from the love of God, then what about Israel? And we talked about how God has a purpose and a plan. And we talked about how He ordains all things. And what we didn't get into is the fact that He actually caused the blindness so that others would be able to come into the church. But those coming into the church is intended to unblind the blind so that they will come back into the church. So there will be a resurrection in the world and we will see many, many, many converted and brought to Christ. It's because of God's predestined love that you can never be separated from Him. And this is how Romans 11 ends. It ends in worship. It ends in doxology. It ends like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You see, the Christian cares about the vindication of God's Word, the vindication of God's glory, than anything else. And this brings me to my last point. That where Jesus saves His people, God's Word is confirmed. And we look at verses 21 to 23, we see another, it's almost an addition. Maybe it's a footnote, but the idea is this. That as all this land had been taken, possessed by Joshua, Joshua also cut off the Anakim. The Anakim. Where did we hear about the Anakim? Well, if you remember a generation ago, Yahweh brought His people to the place of Kadesh Barnea, and He sends 12 spies, one of every tribe, to go in and to confirm His word to the Israelites. And what did they do? They brought back a report of unbelief. Well, most of them. There were two who did not bring back a report of unbelief, but instead, God has truly given us the land, and they were Caleb and Joshua. But the report of unbelief went this way. We came to the land which you sent to us, or sent us into. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anakim. The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devoured its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Their reply is this. There are some scary guys in that land. There's like a whole group of people who are like the Incredible Hulk. But Joshua and Caleb spied with eyes of faith. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." And a generation later, Joshua's words are vindicated. Because Yahweh's words are vindicated. God accomplishes what He says He will do. The unbelieving people rebelled and they murmured, and they would not take God at His word. Perished in the wilderness. People of God, where are you hardening your heart against the Word of God? Where are you not believing? Where are you looking more with eyes that see in front of them instead of eyes of faith? The writer to the Hebrews will take this and actually make application of it. In Hebrews 3, he says that we are Christ's household if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And therefore, the Holy Spirit says, don't harden your heart like your fathers did. Take care then, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. We need one another. We need Joshua's and we need Caleb's and we need, like in this text, a united Israel. We need to counsel one another every day to protect ourselves from the hardness of heart. We need to speak the gospel and teach others lies. If you see another struggling to believe the word, you see it more clearly, be encouraged to counsel that person. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But do it in love, obviously. Do it with care. And when one comes to you, consider the same counsel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but hear your brother or sister. Joshua waited decades to see the defeat of the Anakim. How wonderful to finally be involved in the work of God to put down those who hate and despise God. In conclusion, the salvation that Jesus brings to sinners is a salvation secured by His own utter destruction. Jesus entered into the very judgment of God in order to remove your eternal death, to provide for your eternal life through your confidence in His victory. God's condemnation fell upon Jesus so that you could be assured of His deliverance. God's wrath was unleashed upon His own Son so that you could receive His promise of life. And there will be a day when the hardened in heart will perish in the fuel of their own hardness. And on that day, we will see so clearly that we will rejoice at their perishing. Because God will magnify His glory in our eyes. Because we will have the veil, as it were, lifted, and we will understand fully the reconciliation in our own misunderstanding minds. The reconciliation between justice and mercy. We will see it as the glory of His justice, the glory of His righteousness. There will be a day when His people will even be involved in the judgment of angels. Do not balk at, do not resist. But take comfort in the divine sovereignty of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this truth of Your divine sovereignty. We thank You that, Lord, in You is found mercy and justice. Justice that even was poured out upon Jesus, that we would receive mercy. Lord, we pray that You would protect us now from self-righteousness, from personal vengeance. Cause us to know that our salvation has nothing to do with us, but instead it is only by Your grace found in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.